What a wonderful way to encounter life when I lie down at night or when I greet the morning light. Written by a man who's never seen the morning light, who writes with an understanding of these things without actually having them a reality in his mind. It's the sort of thing Peter meant when he said, "Whom having not seen, we love, in whom though now we see him not, yet believing we rejoice with a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory." We're thinking a lot these days about family, home, and what is involved in doing it well, doing it better. And today I have in mind what we need to really make it work. I've done a lot of research on this week and this last, the week before last, and so I say with a bit of unashamed encouragement, I'd like you to really use the outline to write down what you hear. Not only because much of it doesn't come from me, but from sources that I've sought that are reliable and very trustworthy and helpful, but because you will need these things. We all need goals and objectives, and these things will help us become better at what we believe in, what we do. My part is based on Paul's words to the Ephesians, chapter 4, and I want to read just a few excerpts from this great letter, beginning a little beyond halfway point in his letter to his friends at Ephesus. So if you brought a Bible, please turn Ephesians 4:25 to begin with. "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. 29, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other also as Christ has forgiven you." Chapter 5, verse 21. "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord." Verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Verse 1, chapter 6. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother." Verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Paul sort of summarizes it at verse 10. "Finally," he says, "finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Verse 18, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." Father, we would love to come to the place where with every breath we take, praises are at least in our minds, if not on our mouths. We would love to tell you that every morning as we greet the light of the day, we are giving you our praise. But often weeping inhabits our nights, and we are overwhelmed with the demands and often the failures of the past few hours we have lived. We acknowledge to you, our Father, that if it were not for you, we would be of all people most miserable. Remind us again and again, Lord, the pit from which you have dug us and the platform of grace that you have built beneath us, which launches us into a whole new way of living that is beyond human capacity and our own ability to pull off. Without you, we realize, without your Son, our beautiful Savior, we could do nothing. So we come today, not kidding anybody, we come because our need for you is total. It isn't partial. Our dependence is complete. It isn't somewhat. And we come from a week that has been marked by moments where we have not been the kind of clay that you have shaped to hold your glory. And we come flawed and fractured. But we come nevertheless. Some things are as hard to remove from our lives as a tooth from our jaw. And we don't part from them without the pain and the difficulty of the parting. Some are living alongside those they love who are dying. Our hearts break knowing that soon we will say goodbye for the last time. Some live in homes where it is anything but harmonious and healthy. And this is one of the few places where they are safe and free to be who they are. But how good it is that we know that kind of fellowship. All from the beautiful Savior, the Lord Jesus, who made us and continues to shape us. We do pray, our Father, for a consensus among our body. We pray for creativity in planning for our future. We pray for a sense of commitment. This is not someone else's responsibility. This is mine. This is my part. And we acknowledge today, once again, that if you do not lead us, we don't want to go there. Have your way, just as you do in each worship service, have your way in our planning for the future. Guard us from lagging behind and thinking too small, or rushing ahead and presuming. Help us in the tension of that to know the balance of doing what we ought to be doing. Now, our Father, we pray that you'd feed us the good word from your book. Our hearts are hungry and our souls are athirst for you. And that is why we give spontaneously and personally from our hearts first. And we want you to know that our gifts come out of love, out of adoration for you. It is in the name of the Lord Jesus, our beautiful Savior, that we give and we pray. And all of his people said, Amen. When Edith Schaefer, wife of Francis Schaefer, decided to write her book on the home, she chose a title put together by four words that form the searching question, what is a family? And then she set out in the chapter titles that would follow to answer that question that appears in the title. What is a family? One of the chapters is titled, The Birthplace of Creativity. That's a family. Another, A Shelter in the Time of Storm. Another title, A Perpetual Relay of Truth. Isn't that a good way to put it? One I especially liked, a family is a door that has hinges and a lock. And Educational Control. My favorite of her titles in chapters of the book, A Museum of Memories. Let me ask you, as you travel back to your original family, what pictures hang in the gallery of your mental images? Go back there. Revisit the scenes. What do you find in your museum of memories of your family? Are there tears that stain the windows you look through, brought about by pain, mistreatment, perhaps even neglect, hunger? You may remember laughter that's now in the walls of your life. And from that, you have cultivated a life of joy and delight in living. Those memories are so powerful. One man writes of them, "The memories of family exert a remarkable influence over our lives. This influence remains with us until the day of our death." Great writers have given testimony to the power of family and the influence of childhood. Charles Dickens, for example, as he wrote David Copperfield, if you know the life of Dickens, you know that woven into the fabric of that story are scenes from his own painful and nightmarish past. Franz Kafka, most notably in his work, The Metamorphosis, presents vivid expressions of a disjointed and unhappy and tumultuous childhood. As Ernest Hemingway reached later years, his biographer Carlos Baker writes of how he became more vulnerable regarding the truth concerning his own unhappy family and his hatred against his father. In Baker's biography, Hemingway, he reports, had sometimes sat in the open door of the shed out back with his shotgun loaded, drawing a bead on the head of his father in the house. On the other hand, there are pleasant memories that many have. The late General Douglas MacArthur remembered through his years at West Point, and especially during the lonely years of his leadership in the Pacific front of the Second World War, the words of his father spoken to his mother without their knowing he heard them. When he was just a lad, his dad said to his mother, "I think there is the material of a soldier in the boy." Indeed. Perhaps the most tender come from Corrie Ten Boom, who remembers her papa. Every night as she would go to sleep, she remembered his hand on her head as he prayed for her, always ending the time together with the four words, "Corrie, I love you." She said not even the horrors of a concentration camp at Ravensbrück could erase those memories. She was able to sleep by imagining her Heavenly Father's hand on her head, saying to her, "Corrie, I love you." What is a family? It is certainly more than a museum. It's certainly more than a door. It is more than a relay. It is, well, I decided to do what you would often do when you want to find the meaning of a word. I checked the dictionary. Boy, was I disappointed. Webster says, a group of individuals living under one roof and usually under one head. Well, thanks a lot. That really is great. So I pulled out my magnifying glass and drew my second volume from my exhaustive English concordance, Oxford, and I call it sometime the exhausting dictionary that I have, and I checked family and found The body of persons who live in one house are under one head, including parents, children, and servants. That's not my home. I was a servant when I was growing up, and you were. Maybe that fits Oxford, but it doesn't fit us. What is a family? Well, now's the time to start writing. Here are some thoughts I've been giving to the whole subject of the family. The family is where we put down our first roots, where we form our most lasting impressions, where we put together the building blocks of our character, where we determine that we will view life through prejudiced eyes or tolerant eyes, where we learn to laugh and we learn that we are still respected when we weep. Family is where we learn to share, to relate, to treat other people. Family is where we learn to view our surroundings correctly. It's where we determine the line between right and wrong, between good and evil. It's blurred if you're from a dysfunctional family. If you're from a solid, secure family whose parents knew the meaning of those words, you don't wrestle with them today. It's still right. That's still wrong. That's still good. That's still bad. You have your family to thank for that. Someone has called a family the place where life makes up its mind. It's where you learn to make great decisions and to stand by your convictions. It's all of that and so much more. Knowing that I was way over my head with my own words, I decided I would do some research. And as a result of studies done in several different areas by very reliable sources, I've come up with 8 characteristics of a successful family. This is not my list. This is a composite of the lists that I have read from those who have spent half their lives, if you will, studying the family. Families that are wholesome, healthy, they're even called successful in many of the writings, are marked by these 8 characteristics. And it's not an exhaustive list, certainly not. But these seem to be most significant. First, all the members are committed to one another. All the members are committed to one another. Family, therefore, is a unit with committed members living their lives alongside one another. Second, they spend time together. It's a characteristic of a wholesome, healthy family. And interestingly, the more time spent, the closer the family. There are exceptions, but for the most part, that's a rule. Don't believe the lie about quality instead of quantity time. Dads use that when they work late too often. Well, I'll just spend quality time between 7 and 7:30 on Saturday morning with them. No, it takes a lot of time. Families spend time together. Third, there is open and frequent communication. Open communication. You can bring up whatever you wish to bring up. You can ask whatever questions on your mind. You won't get slapped. You will be respected. Open, free communication. Frequent. Number 4, they're able to solve problems in a crisis. Wholesome, healthy families work through problems together. They solve problems in a crisis. Never met a family that didn't have a crisis. When those families are healthy and wholesome families, the crisis only makes them stronger. Disaster only brings them closer. They work through problems in a crisis. Number 5, they express affirmation and encouragement often. Healthy families express affirmation and encouragement. Good job, son. Great work. Hey, you did very well with that. Ooh, your report card has variety. Nice, nice. Your brother's is boring. Yours, you've got the whole spectrum. Good work. We affirm people. We affirm who people are. We encourage what people do. Remember the difference. Don't leave out one for the sake of the other. You are secure beyond words if you were raised with affirmation and encouragement. You learn to accept who you are. You understand that. And your parents have made a marvelous contribution in helping introduce you to yourself. We're not born knowing ourselves. We discover ourselves first through the counsel, the presence, the influence of our moms and dads. Number six, they have a spiritual commitment. Wholesome, happy, successful families have a spiritual commitment. You learned of God through your mom and/or dad. You learned to love the church. You learned spiritual dimensions of living. You learn principles from the Bible. You learn to love the Word of God. That spiritual commitment was learned first at home if you were from a successful and healthy family. Number seven, they trust each other. I'll come back to this a little later, but we have in mind here relying on one another. The heart of it is respect for one another. If you are from a family that respects one another, then you have learned to trust one another. When there is a breakdown in trust, there is a breakdown in relationships. Number eight, you expected me to include this. It's not my list again. It's where I've found it in others. Freedom and grace are cultivated. Freedom and grace are cultivated. You have the freedom to be vulnerable. You have the freedom to fail. Remember, I said that. You have the freedom to fly, to grow, to learn. The freedom to be different from your parents and from your siblings. You're encouraged to be free. And it's all built on a platform of grace. Now, that's quite a list. Tim Kimmel calls that last quality a grace-based environment. It's a good way to describe it. Now, turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and we will see some of the things that we need most of all to get there. This is the journey that we're all taking, and some of us are this far along. Others are that far along. Some are just getting started. Doesn't matter. There's no better time than now to start doing what's right. We cannot change what was. And by the way, the things I'm going to share will work for single-parent families. They will work for blended families. They work for families with few children and many children, families that have now launched their children and those who are just beginning to bear children. They are for all of us. What's needed in order for us to emerge into this kind of successful family, these seven qualities I find in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Look at verse 25 of chapter 4. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Will you allow me a little room with the text to apply it to the family? Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his wife, with his children, with his parents. For we are members of the same family. First quality is telling the truth to one another. Here's a life principle that I hope you will never forget. Relationships are built on trust, and trust is built on truth. The more you lie, the more you break the relationships, the more your trust is broken. I am often amazed at how many couples lie to one another. They simply do not tell one another the truth. If you've done much or any marriage counseling, you've seen it emerge in your own office. You see mouths drop open, you see heads flash to one side when one of the partners said something. I didn't know you said that. And here they've lived together 15, 20, 25 years. Why didn't they know? Because he's lied. Because she hasn't said it. One of the foundational platforms for a family that works is telling one another the truth. We start early, it's ideal. We begin to do it later, it's more difficult. But truth becomes the foundation of the trust. And that's what he's saying here, laying aside falsehood, we speak truth to one another. Now, if we're going to speak truth, we have to watch our words, which explains why verse 29, 31, 32 read as they do. First of all, let me give you the principle, modeling restraint and courtesy. Just as we tell one another the truth, we also learn to model restraint, that's verse 29, 31, and courtesy, that's verse 32. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. We could stop right there and build a whole sermon on that, couldn't we? The word unwholesome means rotten. It's used for rotting wood or rotting vegetables and fruit. Outside the scriptures, here he uses it for words. It would include insults, put downs, verbal slams, ugly sarcasm, profanity. Let no words like that proceed from your mouth. Now, they come from attitudes, and the attitudes are addressed in verse 31. Notice the word all. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice be put away. Each word is meaningful. Being the word vulture that I am, you would expect me to pause at each one and at least briefly explain it. See the word bitterness? It's a word for long-standing resentment, a spirit that refuses to be reconciled, nursing old wounds, rehearsing old lines. It leads to us what I call a sourpuss attitude. I have a friend who tells me when his wife gets mad at him, she doesn't get hysterical, she gets historical. And he said, I remember back in 1987, you did so. And 1991, you did so. 1994, I remember. August, it was August of 1994. I said, good night. She's got a file cabinet for a brain. She goes back. What's the problem? She's bitter. She's bitter. She pegs it with a date. Men do that also. It's not a gender thing. It's a sinful thing. It's an unpleasant reaction. Wrath and anger go together. Wrath would represent an outburst of passionate rage, shouting matches. Anger would be more of a sullen, albeit hostile, attitude. Clamor is a word we don't use these days. It's a word for insulting and sarcastic statements, put down. Stated loudly and openly. Slander, we all understand. It means speaking evil of someone else and even can go so far as malice, which would be planning evil against another. You know there are families that do that. I hope yours isn't one of them, seriously. I can't think of a more difficult thing to live with than knowing that my brother or my sister was working against me, or I against one of them. But some families live like that. They learned it from their parents, who are holding grudges against someone else. Now, rather than go there, look at the positive side. No unwholesome words, no unpleasant reactions. Look at this courtesy in verse 32. If I had a wish for the family of God, you can read it in verse 32. That we would be kind to one another. Tenderhearted is the word for compassionate and forgiving. Kind, compassionate, forgiving. Say that with me. Kind, compassionate, forgiving. And the reason they are important is that all of us need all three. We are often unkind, and there's nothing that disarms us in our unkindness like a kind response. It is supernatural. It comes from Christ. It doesn't come from the flesh. That's the part of agape love that kicks in, causing you to love someone who at the moment is not very lovely. Kindness. Remember my comment about the president of the Bible college that I have visited? He has a small sign that hangs on the wall as you enter his office. Three words, kindness spoken here. Not surprisingly, there's not a student on the campus that doesn't enjoy being with that president. Because when you're with him, you hear kindness. Now, he tells the truth, but he does it kindly. I remember when I was selling shoes, working my way through high school, I had a really good boss who taught me how to fit a woman with shoes. And he said, you never say to the woman, oh, your foot's too big. You say, oh, the shoe is a little small. Let me get the next size. I said the same thing, but I didn't get kicked in the teeth by telling her that she's got a big foot. Kindness is tact. It's graciousness in verbal form. Some of you have a long way to go with that. I hear you talk. I hear you talk to your children. I've heard you talk to your mate. And admittedly, there are times I've spoken to mine in words that weren't kind. Kind, compassionate. Why do we need compassion? Because every one of us at times gets sick or can't keep up or have failed. And there's nothing like being understood in our failure. Compassion says there's room to go on from here. Forgiveness says we won't hold this against you. Let's go on. Okay, you with me so far? We're modeling restraint and courtesy. Now the third is across the page, chapter 5, verse 21. Watch closely. Don't jump to 22 yet. 21 is following on the heels of being filled with the Spirit, 18. And some of the things that followed, we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We sing in our hearts these melodies. Verse 20, we give thanks, another characteristic of our being filled with the Spirit. Now notice verse 21, we are subject to one another. Am I fainting? Or the light's down a little? I thought maybe I was going. What a way to go, man. I'm right in the middle of my sermon. Whoop, that's it, baby. Answer to prayer, boy. Not yours. My. Turn those lights back up, you dogs. Now, where were we? Verse 21. Be subject to one another. Now, this is all about love. It is love for Christ. It is love for others. And therefore, here's the point. We are willing to cooperate and adapt. Don't write down submission, because a lot of you women are just go, I'm not writing down submission. So don't write it down. Write down cooperation and adapting. Willing to cooperate and adapt. I'll get to the men in a minute. Relax. Let me deal with you right now. We are to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Look at that. Loving our husbands enough, as much as we love our Savior. Just as we fear our Savior, we have a love for our mate. It's wonderful. In fact, the verb doesn't even appear in verse 22. The words be subject are in italics. So that's why I read it. Wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. Here is this wonderful spirit of adaptation and cooperation. It's marvelous. Now, how can that be? Stay on the same theme, the same context, and look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. The wife loves her husband enough to live for him. The husband loves his wife enough to die for her. Now, the principle is demonstrating Christ-like love. Put that down. Let me tell you something I've observed these years I've lived on this old planet. I have rarely seen a woman who was loved as Christ loves the church who had any problem with adapting and cooperating with her husband. Often it's a husband problem, not always, but often a husband hasn't loved her as Christ loves the church. That kind of love creates a desire to adapt and cooperate. Honey, I need a little help with the children tonight. Not a problem. I'll be glad to do that. Or, you know, sweetheart, I got to work late. Could we just eat a little later? You know, you don't leave a frozen TV dinner sitting on a table with a note says, late again, huh? You don't do that. You say, sure. You know what? We'll make it great. We'll have candlelight. We'll eat later this evening. That's great. Cooperate. You adapt. Why? Because you're loved. He's courteous enough to call. And you're caring enough to adapt. That's how it's supposed to work. It's a good time for me to say a word to fellow ministers. There are a few of them scattered through our listening audience, if you will. We can sometimes be pretty effective on our feet and be pretty pathetic at the house, under our roof. We can often love our parishioners more than our children know we love them. Or our wives know how much they mean to us. Sometime I encourage you to do a study on the lives of some of the well-known greats of the past. C.T. Studd, William Carey, John Wesley, David Livingston. Read what they put their wives through. No one takes away from their accomplishments. They were marvelous. But there was a price paid behind the scenes. That's my whole point. Finally, I give a word of caution to you in ministry. Don't ever go any place where your wife resists the call. Stay right where you are. Dragging her along won't make her a happy camper and won't make her love it more because she was forced. If she's not convinced, when you love her as you should, you'll pause and adapt and spend time working through whatever it is that holds back. For all you know, her restraint might be spirit-directed. If you respect her as you should, you'll acknowledge that. All right, enough of that. Let's get on to children, verse 1 of chapter 6. Not get on them, but let's address the children here in verse 1, and let's put the point down, showing respect for authority. Showing respect for authority. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. How long am I a child? As long as I'm living under the roof of my parents. As long as I am drawing my livelihood, finding my place to sleep, eating my food at my parents' table, sleeping in the bed my parents have provided. Please observe the words, this is right. Now, showing respect for authority not only happens between a child and a parent, a child observes it in a parent with those who are in authority over her or over him. Their respect for their bosses, their respect for the law, their respect for obeying, being responsible for things that are required of adults. And as our children observe that kind of respect for authority, they have less problem respecting us. By the way, respect is earned early on. It is required. As the child grows older, by then the child will have cultivated on his or her own a learned respect because of the way we have treated him or her. Please observe, if you're still living under the roof of your parents, honor your father and your mother which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, you may live long on the earth. We never grow too old for that. I love it when I see adult men and women treating their aging parents with honor. Few things are more Christian than that. You never reach an age where honor is no longer needed. It's all part of showing respect for authority. Now, verse 4 is helpful because it keeps us from going too far in demanding respect. This point says giving others space and encouragement. Look at verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, giving others space and encouragement. Now, dads, let me talk to you again. I would talk to mothers too, but the Lord directs this to fathers. And so it may apply to some mothers, but I've discovered that it mainly applies to dads. We are often the more demanding. We're often the more exacting, the less forgiving. We often are the ones who nag and do not give our children the space they need to become. So it says, don't exasperate your children. In fact, look at Colossians 3:21. Just occurs to me to have you turn there. Sure hope my so glad that sometime you think, is that the verse I'm going to want? Yes, it is. There it is. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so they will not lose heart. It's the word for being discouraged. We can discourage our children by being too exacting too much of the time. So give them space. Give them room. Kids go through stages. They go through periods where they test us. I like the way John R.W. Stott writes about this. Every child must be allowed to be himself. Wise parents recognize that all nonconforming responses of childhood deserve to be styled rebellion. On the contrary, it is by experiment that children discover both the limits of their liberty and the quality of their parents' love. In order for them to grow up, they have to develop their independence, not because they are resistant to their parents' authority, but because they need to exercise their own. Parents need to take time and trouble with their children. As Dr. Lloyd-Jones pertinently observes, if parents but gave as much thought to the rearing of their children as they do the rearing of animals and flowers, the situation would be very different. Give them a break, especially as they get a little older. And if they do childish things, understand that's what children do. They spill milk. They make messes. They break rules. I sound like a doting grandfather right now, don't I? I'm talking to myself, and I should have been listening to me 30 years ago and 25 years ago. No one else was telling me this. So I'm telling you this now. I've told you before that when we didn't spill milk at our table, my dad would just turn a glass over to make things, you know, complete for the meal, just so we'd have a glass turned over. Sometime what we did wrong was laughed at. Not if it was, you know, grossly wrong, but if just a childish mistake. It's okay. Give them a break. You will find your children snuggling a lot more closely if you give them space. That's the thing you love about God. He doesn't wipe us off the scene because we do the same wrong things over and over again, does he? Or we come back to him, Lord, I'm back again. You again? Isn't it good he doesn't do that? You just say, Lord, I'm back again. The same old thing I've asked forgiveness for. You know what he says to that? What thing? He's forgotten it. That's grace. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Verse 10. put on the full armor of God so you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Here's the last one. Standing strong against the real enemy. He doesn't live under your roof. He comes uninvited. He looks for a moment where he can engage, and then he steps in and takes advantage of the moment. The real enemy is Satan, who doesn't want your family to succeed. In a former church, one of our members was making a flight, and she said as the meal was served on the airplane, she noticed the man sitting next to her in the seat right there didn't eat his meal. He bowed and prayed quite a bit through his meal, and when they gathered the meal back, he handed in his full tray, and she looked at him and said, I noticed that you were praying. He said, yes. She said, are you a Christian? He said, no, I'm a Satanist. And in our coven, we are praying that this year 100 Christian leaders will fail in their marriage. And we're fasting to Satan with that goal in mind. That is the enemy. He wants nothing to do with a happy family that's strong and stable and secure. He wants to fracture it. He wants to bring some appealing, alluring temptation that says to you, don't worry about your family. You're on a trip. I mean, you've worked hard. Standing strong against the real enemy is a vital part of making it work. Patrick Morley writes, Satan doesn't come to the Christian and tempt him to transparent evil. To presume Satan will attack us at our strong point defies good sense. No. Instead, he will tempt us at the weakest point of our defenses, where we have forgotten his capabilities. He will not mount a direct attack on our strengths. He will look for our vulnerabilities, the places where we do not think defenses are needed. For example, Satan will not tempt you to hate your family. He will tempt you to absentmindedly let your good deeds consume your time until you are out serving Christ 5 nights a week. The result for your family will be the same as if you hated them. Mission accomplished. How do I do this, Chuck? How do I put all this together? It's really not complicated. A couple of very quick comments. Verse 18, prevailing prayer, persistent awareness. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times. Name your family members. Name your husband. Name your wife. Name your children. Name them every day. Name your grandchildren. Name them. Bring before the Lord the things they're going through. Name them. Pray for them every day. That's praying without ceasing. That's persisting in prayer. That's praying at all times. Pray for your family. Pray for your partner. Second, persistent awareness. He says, be on the alert with all perseverance. Job one for any family member is to stay awake, pay attention, watch for signs, listen sensitively, look when nothing is being said, pay attention to attitudes, find out what they're learning at school, discover where their struggles are, help them know what a good date is all about, pay attention to their choice of friends, pay attention. Just like you would if they were newborns. But now you've got to do it wisely and very sensitively. And speak. Say something when you're concerned. It's all part of persistent awareness. Now, you have sat through this message once. I preached it 3 times. That ought to tell you something about who needs it the most. My hope is that it will not just remain as notes on your outline, but it will become guidelines for you when nobody's looking or when pressure grows and you sense your family needs something here. It's never too late to start doing it. May we bow together. In the quietness of this moment, I fully realize that some have heard all of this and have never really entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a futile attempt to try to get your life straightened out if you don't start at the cross. Say it again. It's a futile attempt to straighten out your life if you don't start at the cross. Jesus Christ paid the complete penalty for your sins. Your sins have separated you from your Father who created you. You can't know His strength or His blessings. You can't know His insights or His power to hold your feet to the fire if you don't know His Son, Jesus. So I urge you to start there. If you've never made that journey of faith, that is the place to start. Let us know how we can help you get going in the right direction. Father, thank you for the time we've spent searching the Scriptures. Thank you for a direction that will help us in the midst of a culture that's gotten sideways, in a world that's long since lost its way. May we be your men and women who are in touch, joyful to the nth degree, full of grace, at the same time loving truth. May we grow in both, especially inside our homes, behind the doors that have hinges and a lock. Help us as we build the museum of our memories to build one full of magnificent pictures that result in years beyond our own years of joy and security and happiness and purpose and meaning as lives are built from our homes. I ask it in the name of Christ, our Savior. Everybody said, amen.
The preceding message, What Families Need to Thrive, was copyrighted in 2005 and 2006, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2006 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.